Welcome to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. At Village, we seek to be shaped by the life of Christ, to practice authentic friendship, and serve the world. You're invited to join us at either our Mission Campus or our Antioch Campus. For now, we hope you hear a word for your own life in this sermon.
Today is from Jonah chapter 3, verse 4 through chapter 4, verse 1. This can be located at page 845 of your Pew Bible. Please first let us prepare our hearts to receive God's word. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read, and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
So I was on the phone with a friend of mine from Miami earlier this week. And as we talked, I apologized that I couldn't speak long because I was working on a sermon for today. She wanted to know what I was preaching about, and at the time, I wanted to know what I was preaching about. I should say that this friend of mine is a psychologist by training, the best kind of friend to have, and she knows that I get anxious when I have to preach, and so she asked me some more questions, prepared to talk me through it. She asked what I was preaching about, and when I explained to her we're doing the series on Jonah, she interrupted me and said, "Oh, this is great, this is easy, just use the sermon on Jonah you preached that one time." This has happened to me before, but it is a nerve-wracking thing whenever anyone remembers something you have said better than you do. And so she reminded me that one of the first sermons I ever preached at the church I served in Miami was about Jonah, and she proceeded to tell me how amazing it was. And so while I was hesitant to believe her, I nevertheless got off the phone and I thought, well, maybe I can lean on the wisdom of my younger self this week, brush something off from years ago. And so I found that old Jonah sermon through the wonders of technology and Dropbox. I started to read it, and I put it right back into the file it came out of. Rereading an old sermon is one of those weird looking at yourself through a mirror kind of moments. It allowed me to realize that I am in a very different place now than I was then. For one thing, that message had a lot to do with the ocean, which doesn't work as well in Kansas. But more completely, I was understanding the story of Jonah then as a call story. In my reading of Jonah, my understanding of call is different now than it was 6 years ago when I began church ministry. The story of Jonah is a story, a short, poetic, I imagine, dark comedy kind of story. Tom helped us understand in week one that it is not true, and that the point of this kind of literature is just that. It welcomes us into a story that points us to truths. And a good story, one that survives the years and young pastors preaching, it will point you to new truths every time you read it. Its shortness, its vagueness, its lack of tangible historical fact, it allows us to enter into the story again and again and never come out the same way. So 6 years ago when I read Jonah, I thought of it as a call story, and I probably couldn't have seen it as anything else. I had just finished seminary, achieved my Master of Divinity degree, which I maintain is some kind of bizarro anti-degree that only teaches you you don't really know anything. Every year in that 3-year program, you learn that you know less than you thought you knew the year before. And the only thing I really felt like I mastered was how to tell my own call story. It's the thing that you are asked in your applications, in your interviews, immediately when you show up on campus. It's a valid question, just maybe an obsessive one. How did you end up here? I was self-conscious about my answer. I think more of us were than we were admitting. I learned quickly that my classmates had pretty fantastic stories. Missionary families that raised them around the world, family trees of generations of pastors that spanned all of U.S. history. I went to school with Burmese students who were persecuted for their faith and Chinese students whose families kept their Bibles hidden. And there I was, 22 years old, the youngest student in my class, with a story that began and ended with something like, who knows? I don't really want to do this. I don't really know what I am doing. I feel like God wants me to, and so I'm here to find out. In my essay for Princeton Seminary, I wrote that my call to ministry felt much like the first time I ever saw the ocean. It was terrifying and beautiful and huge and full of things I could not see, but I knew were there, lurking just under the murky surface. So I wrote that I was looking for my first stepping stone into this big thing, a sandbar to relieve the swimming until the next one made itself known or a whale came to swallow me whole. So when I preached on Jonah as a recent seminary grad, that is what I talked about, the ways that God calls us into big, terrifying things that we often don't really want to do. That God calls us into hard places, testing and trying places, and the response of faith is to go. And all of that remains true, but when I read Jonah now, at this point in my ministry, in my life, Jonah's call is not the thing that captivates me. Studying Jonah again in these last few weeks, it is the third chapter, long after the call and the whale. It's the chapter about the Ninevites and their response to Jonah's work that is most stirring me to wonder. And so a quick recap. God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh and warn them that God has noticed their wickedness. Jonah doesn't want to go. Nineveh is a stronghold city of Assyria. The Assyrians are enemies to the Israelites. So Jonah runs away, jumps on a boat leaving town, And a terrible storm comes. The sailors recognize this must be a storm of God, and they discern that Jonah is the cause of it. He has really ticked God off, and so they toss him overboard. Jonah is swallowed by a fish, where he prays gratitude and gives praise. And once he is spit up on dry land, God calls him again, so he goes. Jonah goes to Nineveh, walks this whole city, proclaiming that in 40 days it will be overthrown because of their wicked ways. And here's what happens. They all repent. Every person in Nineveh puts on sackcloth and ashes. The king proclaims a fast and demands that every creature, human and animals, begin the work of repentance. The king says this fantastic thing. He says, "Who knows? Maybe God will relent and change his mind." It's amazing. Jonah goes and does a thing he doesn't want to do, and he's wildly successful. Most of our prophets' stories end up in death, tragic death, and we regard them as successful only with many years as hindsight. But here is Jonah, our fish vomit prophet, having a 100% success rate among the enemies of God's people. And when he's done, even the cows have offered contrition. God spares the city because of their repentance, because of the work Jonah has done. It's remarkable. And Jonah? Jonah is mad. He yells at God and he marches off outside the city alone in the desert. He constructs a booth, a tent, a shelter, and he sits under it and utters the dramatic, almost comedic line, "Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." The dramatic, "Just kill me now." So here's the thing. We interpret this part of the story as if Jonah is mad because he wanted God to destroy Nineveh. He feels dumb that he proclaimed destruction to his enemies only for them to not be destroyed. He hates the city and its people, and he didn't want to go there in the first place. And now they are receiving God's grace, grace that should be reserved for Jonah and his people. And so all of that can be right, I think it is, but the nature of the story is that we have to interpret because we don't entirely know. We don't fully know why Jonah is sitting in the desert telling God to just kill him now. But at this point in my ministry, at this point in our world and our life together, it's this part that has my attention. We don't know why Jonah is so mad, but I think that we have sat under that booth of resentment with him. I think we know what it means to march away from success, boiling in anger because it doesn't look like we wanted it to. I think we all know what it means to get entrenched, fully committed to a thing, an idea, a cause, a call, forget along the way why it is we are doing it, who it is we are doing it for. I think we often suffer from the same small imagination as our prophet, offended when God's ideas are bigger than ours. See, we talk easily about the struggle to answer God's calls. We train our seminarians to tell their call stories, nodding in understanding and affirmation, when the story inevitably includes, "I resisted for a while, I didn't answer right away, I tried to run." But I don't hear us talk as often about this part, the part where we are wildly successful and the entire city is redeemed. The part where the good news is true and mercy abounds and even the animals come to believe. And so I'm wondering this week, I'm wondering if we have lingered too long at the beginning of this story. I'm wondering if we have romanticized the hard trip to Nineveh, so identified with being swallowed up, sold ourselves on the outcome of destruction, because God's bigger dreams are more terrifying? What if we have used humility as our safety blanket, playing small to protect ourselves from goodness out of our control? What if it is true that it is really our light that frightens us more than our darkness? What if we have so glorified the struggle that we have limited our imaginations to the struggle? What if God has more in mind for us too? The reason my friend from Miami called me this week is because we just lost a mutual friend. His name was Andrew, and the very last time I preached with you, I told you a story about him. I didn't use his name. I most often refer to him as the crazy motorcycle guy who rode his Triumph motorbike from Miami to the Arctic Circle and back, connecting Presbyterian churches all along the way. Andrew just graduated from seminary this summer. He was just commissioned to serve at his first church up in Minnesota, and he collapsed 2 weeks ago with a heart attack. It was unexpected, as these things are, and painful for all of us who loved him. And so I spent some time this past week thinking about Andrew, praying for all of us who miss him, and I did so looking through photos and social media pages. And as I scrolled, a strange thing happened. I realized that I could see his impact on my ministry. My photos changed during the time period he was part of the church I served. After Andrew, there were motorcycles and trips to Mexico. On the building that had previously teetered on debate of who could and couldn't be married inside her, now there were rainbow-colored ribbons drenching her in dreams of people from all across our country. Where the same stagnant events happened every year, now there were inflatable water slides and hologram angels visiting the nativity. I don't mean to say that Andrew was solely responsible for all of these strange things, but he lived in such a way that he testified to the truth that God's imagination is so much bigger than ours. He lived with a boldness of faith that was reckless and irresistible. And with that kind of witness in our midst, even our Ninevites couldn't help but to believe. And so here's the thing that frightens me in hindsight. I believed that. I was preaching and teaching that. Andrew's ideas weren't coming out of nowhere. He was new to the faith and he was listening and learning. But I don't know if my photos would have changed without this new to the faith, soccer-loving Englishman daring to live it. I was new to ministry, but I was already being taught and tested in a tradition that was littered with booths of resentment, an institution that has been led by good, wise, called people who often prefer the destruction they can see over the redemption that they can't imagine. I can't help but wonder what the church could be if we stopped being seduced by smallness, resisted the temptation to do what we can know and can see, and allowed God to use us for the big things that most terrify us. I will forever remember the day that I first visited you here at Village Church. This sanctuary was just a dust-filled construction site, and Tom R. made me wear a hard hat while he talked with very odd enthusiasm about the ceiling. I remember that feeling in my gut telling me to pay attention and promptly going home and telling that dear, patient, faithful committee, no thanks. Faced with the reality that the opportunities I wanted existed, the opportunity to focus ministry on my own generation, the generation self-selecting out of church, opportunity to experiment with worship different than what we had done before. When faced with the reality that this was possible in bigger ways than I had imagined, I was terrified. I went on to interview with other churches, to travel and test calls in places that were smaller, that felt familiar, that were filled with Ninevites I had grown comfortable struggling against. It was another month, a little longer, before I recognized the booth I had erected for myself. A month of not sleeping and not so subtle hints from my husband that I composed a humbling email that I sent with the prayer, who knows, maybe they'll relent and give me another chance. 6 years ago, I thought that the hard parts of the call were the hard parts of the call. I thought the story was about getting yourself to Nineveh. And it is. But I'm fairly certain now that the truly hard things are the big ones, the best ones, the moments of surprise success when even the animals come to believe. The thing that keeps me awake at night now is not what is hard, but what is possible. The thing that makes me panic when I climb into this pulpit is not that I might say something stupid. I'm fairly comfortable with that. It is that I might say something right. God has somehow squeezed through my words before and inspired people to do big, reckless, bold things. And if I'm honest, I would rather stay inside my fish than be responsible for any of that. Village Church, I was afraid to come here because you are big, with a history written by people who weren't afraid to say, who knows, and throw all of themselves into imagining big things. And it is true and terrifying that we have the ability to live as big as God desires, and we might be one of the few churches in our day for whom that is true. In this day when wickedness abounds and we are quick to name our enemies, holy imagination does not have the luxury of playing small. Those who can dream bigger, do bigger, must. So what is it that God wants us to imagine next? What booths do you need to climb out of? What opportunity have you looked away from because the possibilities are too great? In what ways is God calling you, calling us to imagine together? What, if anything, is possible? Let's pray. Holy God, awaken us to your imagination. Call us to what scares us the most and surprise us with goodness that we can't comprehend. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org, and we invite you to join us again next week.